Acts chapter 9, 32 through 43. Let's listen to God's word. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping, and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hands and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to your word, we are grateful that you are a God who speaks to us. You don't leave us alone. And yet we acknowledge that on our own, we can't comprehend what you have to say to us. And so we ask you to send your Spirit to shine the light, to help us understand, and not just to understand, but to believe and to cling to the Lord Jesus, our hope. Give us this grace, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I had to take my car to the shop. One of us in our family, I'll not mention which one, had parked on a hill with the emergency brake on. Some of you have done this before. And when he or she tried to put the car in gear, something got jammed. And he or she had to yank the gear shift down. And what happened was some of the pieces of metal in the gear shifter became warped. And the result was that reverse became park, and neutral became reverse, and drive became neutral, and third gear became drive, and so on and so on. We took it to the shop, and we expected, or I expected, the worst. I don't know if any of you are like this, but when something like that happens, I go to a really dark place, and I just assume that everything is wrong, and this is going to cost us $1 million at a minimum, and it's really depressing. I'm sure none of you can relate. But I was thinking about that. I think that experience really is something that is true of us on a much bigger scale. We live in a world where things are not right. Things go wrong. Bodies get sick and die. Cars, unfortunately, break all the time. But what happens is that we become tempted to hopelessness. We become tempted to live in despair because of all the brokenness within us and around us. But our text today in Acts chapter 9 tells us that we don't have to live in such despair and hopelessness, because Jesus will make everything that's broken new again. And that's really, really good news for us. But what we're going to do is answer three questions that we find from the text today that have to do with Jesus making things that are broken new again. So here are the questions. This will be our outline. First, we're going to answer the question, what is broken? Second, how does Jesus fix what is broken? And third, what happens after Jesus makes broken things new again? So first, what is broken? One of the major themes that we've seen over and over in the book of Acts so far is Jesus is continuing his ministry. He's continuing the very things that he did through the work of the disciples and the apostles of the New Testament church. They don't have special power in and of themselves. They're not some sort of superhuman. Rather, Jesus is choosing to do his good work through them. They're endowed with the abilities and gifts that they have from Jesus himself. And so what happens is very often when we see the apostles doing and saying different things, they sound, and the things that they do look and sound a lot like what Jesus did. And in fact, the very passage that we read today actually looks and sounds exactly like two stories from Jesus' ministry in the gospel accounts. And the reason that they're so similar is that the very things that Jesus did are the very things that the apostles are doing. They're bringing life and wholeness to a very broken world. In this passage, we see a couple of pictures of how our world is very, very broken. Look with me at verse 32 first. The apostle Peter's traveling around. He's going to churches that are outside of Jerusalem, sort of to the west, between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea. And these are most likely pastoral visits. He's going to encourage them and to preach to them and teach them the truth, and also to confirm that the things that they've been hearing and believing is really the true gospel, that they're not off in their understanding of who Christ is and what he's done. And so he comes in verse 32 to the city of Lydda, which is a sort of a county seat sort of town between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean, and says he comes to the saints. So he's coming to the believers. That's literally translated holy ones, people who've been made holy by faith in Christ. And so he's traveling around, he's visiting the churches, he's encouraging them. But what he finds at every stop is intense physical brokenness. First, you see the first man there, Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, paralyzed. 8 years of long paralysis, being confined to a bed, a very, very miserable existence. Life is not like it should be. No one's supposed to have to live in that kind of pain. It's not designed that way, but nonetheless, here it is. This looks a lot like, again, we said this mirrors Jesus' ministry. Do you remember the story in Mark chapter 2? Jesus is in someone's house and he's teaching. And all of a sudden, in the middle of his teaching, the roof above him opens up. And there are four people who lower their friend on a mat right down into the middle of the room for him to heal this person. This is very parallel here. This is what Jesus dealt with all the time. Physical brokenness. Bodies that don't work. People need healing. And so Peter encounters Aeneas. And it gets worse than just paralysis. If you look at verse 36, we find the woman. He comes on up to the city of Joppa. And he finds this woman who was full of good works and charity. She became sick. She died. Her body is in an upper room being prepared for burial. It's not good, right? It's death. It's brokenness. It's physical calamity all the way around, everywhere he goes. Life's not as it was intended to be. Something's gone terribly wrong. It's the same thing that Jesus encountered everywhere he went. Sickness, death, demon possession, physical maim, I guess. Body parts that don't work. And as if that wasn't enough, if the physical brokenness wasn't just the only problem, it gets worse. There's brokenness of spirit. There's broken hearts. Look on verse 39. This woman named Tabitha, prefer the name Tabitha to Dorcas. I don't know why. Maybe you do. She was well loved. The bed where her body lay was surrounded by widows. And it says the widows were weeping and they were holding the garments that this woman named Tabitha had made for them. See, it says she was full of good works of charity. And what that means is that she was very practical. She saw the people who had no money and what they needed, and she made it for them. She made clothes for widows, who were the people in that day who had the least money. Her love was very practical. Her loss is very painful to this fledgling church. And what we find is these widows who have received her ministry are completely grief-stricken. It's not just a little bit of mourning, a little bit of sadness. It's intense heartbrokenness. This story sounds very much like another story of Jesus' ministry. Some of you remember the story of the healing of Jairus' daughter. Jairus was the synagogue leader whose daughter had died, Mark chapter 5. And in that story, the bed of Jairus' daughter was surrounded by people who were hysterically weeping and grieving and crying out. The language in that text makes it seem like it is a utter commotion. And what happens in that text is that Jesus puts them all outside so that he can do what he's doing. And we see in this passage in verse 40, Peter puts all of these people outside. Why? Because they're hysterically grieving. They're weeping loudly. And again, this points out that something has gone terribly wrong. Life is not as it should be. Death exists where there should be life. Grief exists where there should be joy. Everything is wrong. Have you ever lost a friend or a family member? And you've maybe been at the visitation or even the funeral. And well-meaning people try to give comfort to you. And maybe you've done this. I know that I've done this. We say things like this in our culture. We say, well, death is just a part of life. Or we say, you know, death's natural. It's normal. Or maybe we say, well, I'm just glad he or she is not suffering anymore. And those comments are always well-meaning, no doubt. But when I hear them, something within me wants to jump up and scream, no, no, death's not normal. It's not natural. This isn't the way that it's supposed to be. Why was he or she suffering in the first place? See, our problem is that we have made normal the brokenness of our world. We've made it seem ordinary. But the reality is that death is an enemy. The scriptures always paint death as an enemy. We were created by God's design to live eternally, whole and good and right. And death is an unwelcome parasite that comes and steals our life because of our brokenness. Our first parents disobeyed and brought all of their progeny into a world where brokenness tries to pose as normal. And I wonder, just before we go on in the text, I wonder if maybe some of us have lost perspective on this. I think we deal with this on a day-to-day basis. We begin to live as though brokenness is normal and as though it's actually okay. But I don't think it's the case. The New Testament very clearly tells us that God doesn't want us to passively accept death and misery as the way it is. Otherwise, the gospel's not good news. The reason the gospel's good news to us is that it's the announcement that someone has come to make things right again. Right? That the world really is broken and that it's not okay and that Jesus has come to set it to right. We don't have to yield to the idea that our messed up world is okay. God didn't create it messed up and he's doing everything necessary to actually fix it. Let me ask you, do you yearn for rightness and wholeness in the world? If you do, that's a very good thing. That's something that God has put into us. Our problem isn't that we can't see the brokenness of the world. That's very evident to everybody. Our problem is that we become satisfied with it. We accept it and we never think about it from God's perspective. I wonder how many of the shadows of our sorrow and depression would actually begin to flee if we would shine the light of how God created the world and how he's redeeming the world onto those areas of darkness. How much would those shadows flee if we would bring God's perspective into it? It would remind us that God hasn't just created things and it's kind of gotten out of whack and he's just going to leave us. It would remind us that he actually didn't create it that way. And in fact, he's doing everything to fix it. Let me invite you. This is a bit of a side application, but I think it's from this text. Let me invite you to a holy dissatisfaction. Do you know that it's possible to be dissatisfied in a very holy and right way? Don't be okay with how the world around you is. Don't be okay with how you are. Don't be okay with how your life is going. Don't be okay with the way your car breaks down and your children get sick and your body breaks as it gets older. Don't be okay with the sin that plagues your heart and that plagues your mind. Don't be okay with it. Don't be okay with the way that the world around you continues to degenerate. No, let me get that out. Into wickedness. None of it is okay. God would have us, in a holy way, dissatisfied with all of it. Yearning for more. It's not how he created it. And he's going to redeem all of it, us included. There's a lot of talk, even in the church these days, about embracing the brokenness and accepting the struggle. In some circles, if you go, it almost seems glamorous to talk about how messed up your life is. Right? Maybe you've experienced this. And I understand the emphasis. It is a true story that we need to be free to struggle, free to be vulnerable, free to be honest about our mess. That is absolutely true. Do not hear me saying today that you need to put on a happy face and just pretend like everything's going okay in your life. That's no good. But the New Testament confronts us with the fact that our brokenness really is real, but that God really is doing something about it. He really is going to fix it. And that's actually good news that will free us up to struggle in appropriate sort of ways. Free us up to handle our brokenness with honesty, not because it's a common problem. Too often, we take comfort in the fact that, well, we're all messed up. And that's true enough. That doesn't take any work to figure out. We are all messed up. But that's not the source of our comfort. The source of our comfort is that we have a Savior who's actually coming to fix it, who's actually restoring everything that's broken. Everything is broken, and it's okay not to be okay with that. That's the easy part. When you talk about how the world is broken around you, that's self-evident. The better question is, how is it that Jesus begins to fix all of this? This is our second point, second question. How does Jesus fix broken things? These events with Peter in the text are miraculous in nature. Take a look at the healing of Aeneas in verse 34. Peter saw him in his bedridden, paralyzed state, and he simply says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise. Make your bed." Notice, he doesn't say, "Be healed," and punch him in the gut or slap him on the forehead or something like that. He simply says, "Jesus Christ heals you." And then he commands him to do what's impossible on his own. He says, "Rise and make your bed." So the proof that Jesus Christ has actually healed him will be that Aeneas is able to do what he was unable to do on his own. He will be able to rise and make his bed. And that's exactly what he does. I mentioned earlier, this sounds like Jesus healing the lame man from Mark chapter 2 that was lowered through the roof. There's some fundamental differences here. Jesus not only healed the man, he forgave his sins, right? Peter doesn't offer to forgive sins. He knows that's Jesus doing. And Peter also doesn't claim the ability to heal him. He also knows that that's Jesus doing as well. He simply says, "Jesus Christ heals you." And Jesus does. This is a miracle. This is not ordinary. We read it. We're in a biblically saturated culture. We're probably very familiar with these stories. And that's unfortunate because the familiarity loses the shock value. It's shocking that someone would actually be healed. It's shocking. It's not ordinary. It's a miraculous thing. Same with Tabitha in Joppa, verse 37. She's dead. They've prepared her body for burial. They've laid her in the upper room. And they come get Peter on a last-ditch effort. Maybe this guy who has God's used him to heal people before, maybe he could do something about it. And when he gets there, he puts him outside and he kneels down and he prays. Why does he pray? Because he's not Jesus. Back with Jairus' daughter in Mark, Jesus didn't have to pray when he raised her from the dead. He simply said to her, "Little girl, arise." She rose. He's Jesus. Peter's not Jesus. So he prays that Jesus would heal this woman through him. And he says to her some very eerie words, if you read in Aramaic. He says, "Tabitha, arise." Jesus' words to Jairus' daughter were, "Talitha, arise." Talitha in Aramaic means little girl. And so when Peter speaks to Tabitha in Aramaic here, the people who were around and saw this and were able to record it were probably thinking, what's the parallel here? Tabitha, arise. Talitha, arise. It's the same thing. And the result is the same. She opens her eyes. She sits up and Peter raises her up with his hand. She's presented alive to the believers and the widows there. The same thing that Jesus did before, he's doing it again through the Apostle Peter. And it's miraculous. It's resurrection. She was dead, now she's alive. This is not normal for our broken world. This raises the issue of miracles in general. Miracles are the mark of Jesus' ministry, and they're the mark of the ministry of his apostles in Acts. And if you read back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gives the 12 apostles the authority to do these very things, to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to raise the dead even. And here they are doing them. What's happening in these miracles? To put it bluntly, God is supernaturally intervening in our broken natural processes. Because of the fall of Adam and Eve, death has reigned, and along with it, brokenness, fallenness, disease, decay, all of it. And in these miraculous events, God, as it were, reaches into our world, not as he usually does in his providence. We know that God rules all things by his providential control. But this is different. This is special. He reaches in ways that seem to defy what appears to us normal and natural process. The author of the physical world gets to intervene in the physical world if he wants to. And this is exactly what he does here. And what this shows us is that we have a God who didn't create and step back and go hands off. We have a God who's actively involved in the lives of his people. He rules by his providence, yes, and sometimes he reaches in and does things that are not normal to us, things that are not natural. These miracles remind us that God gets to be God, that he gets to be on the throne, That if he wants to upset our laws of physics, he gets to upset our laws of physics. And that's really good news for us, because he's a God who has the ability to restore, even in ways that shock and befuddle our normal sensibilities. It's an intervention, really. We have this word in our pop psychology. Let me put it a bit more on the ground, literally for us. In my backyard, there are all manner of weeds and thorns growing. There are exotic plants whose genus and species have yet to be named. It's a jungle, literally. And it's out of control, and it's doing it naturally. I had to do no work to get these things to grow in my backyard. If I leave it alone, it's going to get worse. But this spring, I have a plan. I'm going to enter into that world with the miracle of the weed eater with the sharp blade, and I am going to upset the natural world in my backyard. And if I do that and we plant some good plants back there, there's hope. There's hope that it might actually get better, that it might be healed up. But it will require a decisive intervention. With every miracle ever recorded, from Elijah that we read earlier in Elisha, to the miracles that we read here, to the miracles of Jesus' ministry, all of those things show us a God who intervenes in his creation so that there might be hope of change and of restoration. And he's done this in an ultimate way. Every single miracle that we read about points us to the ultimate miracle that God has brought about to bring restoration. When the Son of God walked the earth and lived perfectly according to the law and performed miracles, healing people, casting out demons, raising the dead, all of those things were amazing, no doubt. But they were just little foretastes of his ultimate mission, that he would bring about a renewed humanity and a new heavens and a new earth. And the way that Jesus would bring about that is he would take all of our brokenness, everything that's wrong, all of our calamity, all of our sin and sorrow, all of the fallenness, he would take it on himself, on his own shoulders, and he would willingly go to the cross, and he would die. He would bear all of the righteous judgment and wrath of the Father that our sin and rebellion deserve, and he would do it willingly. Scriptures say that he who knew no sin became sin. It wasn't his sin, it was ours. And he took it all on himself, and he would die, and he would lay in the tomb, and 3 days later, he would triumph over all of it by raising from the dead. And he would walk among them, and he would show them the wounds in his hands and his side. See, that's the ultimate miracle. When God decided he was going to restore all that was broken, he will do it through the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because he rose, we know that we will too, and we'll receive a new heavens and a new earth, a restored humanity. We'll never die again. We'll never sin again. It's that miraculous intervention that God has brought about in the resurrection. That's what's going to fix all of our brokenness. It's what Jesus has done. Let me ask you, what is it that you think will fix the brokenness of your world? Who or what do you think will make your life better? Functionally. I'm not asking who would you say will make it better. All of us, yeah, Jesus, yeah, great. No, functionally, this past week, who or what have you been trusting to actually make your life better? Maybe it's been another person. Maybe it's been a relationship, a spouse. Maybe it's been a child. Maybe it's been the hope of a child. If I just had this, or if I just was closer to this person, maybe it's your boyfriend, girlfriend, maybe it's your boss. If they would just do this, it's a person maybe that you've been hoping in. Maybe it's been a product or something material. Maybe you've bought a new toy or a new car, and you think, yeah, this is going to fix everything. Maybe you've trusted in, number one, yourself. Maybe you've thought, my abilities, if I can just do this better. Maybe you've trusted in your personality. I am such a great guy. I can fix this. Maybe you've thought, with my can-do attitude, I can take life by the horns and fix it all. History tells us, and your experience tells you, and most importantly, the scriptures affirm to us, we can do nothing to fix the brokenness in our world in an ultimate way. We cannot do it. On our own, we are helpless. If God does not intervene in the person and work of Christ, all bets are off. It's hopeless. The good news is that he has. He has intervened. He's done everything necessary to restore everything that's broken. The question is, are you going to trust him, or are you going to trust something or someone else? That's the functional question for all of us. Will we trust the God who has done everything to set things right, or will we trust something or someone else? If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, let me just say to you, we're glad you're here. This is the place for you to come, ask questions, bring your doubts, the issues that you have with Christianity. You're welcome here. But I want to ask you from this text, what are you trusting to fix the brokenness in your life? You live in a broken world. You know this. What are you trusting? Have you considered that maybe you can't fix it, and that maybe there's nothing in the world that can? Have you considered that maybe the God who created everything has maybe done something to fix it? Let me urge you to look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at his death, his life, his resurrection. Trust him. Trust him to fix you. Come to him. Put your faith in him. And if you're here and you're already trusting in Jesus, let me urge you, don't stop. Don't stop coming to the Lord Jesus in your daily sin, whatever it might be. Take it to him. He's intervened to save us at the cross. He provides for our sanctification, our growth in grace. All of us stare the darkness in the face each week. Some of you, during your week, you stare depression and hopelessness in the face. Others of you, it's some form of sexual idolatry, and you stare it in the face every week. It never leaves. Others of you, it's the darkness of pride and self-advancement, the need to defend yourself and to make yourself look good. For others, it's the pursuit of an easy, stress-free life. Life's busy and hectic, and you pursue a stress-free, easy life at all costs. All of us have some form of darkness staring us in the face every day of every week. Don't forget the present power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We're very good at remembering how he saved us and how we came to him. We're very good at thinking about the new heavens and the new earth. We're not very good at thinking, how does this change me now? And the promise is, it does change us now. Christ changes his people now. He's fixing broken things even now. Dwell on his death and resurrection. Dwell on the reality of who you are in him. And the fact that he doesn't leave us in this period just to flounder. He wants us to grow. Trust him to fix you. Everything that's broken will be made new by Jesus. That's the promise from Scripture. We will live in a restored, perfected kingdom. A new heavens, a new earth. That's what's coming. But the question is, what happens now on earth as Jesus begins to fix what's broken? This is our third and final question. What happens after Jesus makes broken things new? We see the immediate results of these miracles done at the hands of Peter. Take a look at verse 35. When Peter heals Aeneas at Lydda, it says, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, Aeneas, and they turned to the Lord. They saw him. They saw him not on a bed. They saw him not paralyzed anymore. They saw him walking around and healed. And just as it was when Jesus would heal someone, the whole town starts talking about it. And they saw, and the text tells us that they turned to the Lord. Not to Peter, not to the apostles. This miracle is done in such a way that Jesus gets all the credit for it. And that the people turn to him in faith. And notice with Aeneas, it's the visible proof of the power of Jesus in his life. It's visible. You can actually see it. It's observable. That's what causes people to turn from their sin and rebellion. Transformation and the mending of things that were formerly broken has a magnetic power. Other people believe when they see that the kingdom of God actually has power. When they see that the Savior that we talk about isn't just some mystical deity that we pay lip service to and that we intellectually believe, but he actually shows up and he changes us. He does stuff in our lives. That sort of thing, that communicates, that translates, that has power. It's the same with Tabitha and Joppa in verse 41. Peter presents Tabitha alive to the saints and widows. And we learn in verse 42 that it became known throughout all Joppa and that many people believed in the Lord. Remember, there were witnesses who saw her in the upper room, cold, lifeless, dead. Their grief was real. She had really died. And then they saw her alive and walking around just like she was. It's amazing. Multiple witnesses. And the news passes around, and once again, they believe in the Lord, not in Peter. It's the power of God on display through the apostles' work, and Jesus gets all the credit. People come into the fold when the kingdom of God is displayed with power. And the result of this is that the church will continue its march forward. We've seen this throughout the book of Acts. The gospel starts in Jerusalem, and it begins increasingly to make its way out and out and out, and it's pervading the entire world. Now it's made its way to Lydda and to Joppa. It's going to go on up to Caesarea, and eventually the Apostle Paul will take it to the known Roman world within the book of Acts itself. Jesus is growing his church, and the way that it's growing is through the actual power that the kingdom of God has, the actual power of Christ showing up and changing things. Things that have real power always get our attention in talk. This week, you and I, at some point, have probably talked about the weather, because we've had some weird weather. We've had snowstorms that knock out power. We've had an earthquake that hit in South Carolina. When does that happen? South Carolina doesn't get earthquakes, but it happened. Maybe you too were awakened at 4:15 the other morning when it seemed like the heavens were ripping apart and maybe Jesus was coming back. Hannah and I popped up in the bed and we thought, this is it. Game over. It's all over. It rattled our walls. When we hear or see something that has actual power, we're moved by it. And then when we see other people, we say, hey, did you hear that last night? Power makes us verbal. It makes us want to share. It makes us want to help others enjoy it as well. If God has displayed his power in your life, it will have an outward effect to some degree. Obviously, if he's done an actual miracle in your life, a non-normal healing or something outside of the realm of the physical universe, you're going to want to share that with people. You're going to want to talk about it, no doubt. And you're going to want to give him the credit for it. Miracles happen in our world, no doubt about it. During the apostolic period, you could argue that they were more prevalent for a number of reasons. That's another argument for another day. The point is, miracles still happen, and it's okay to ask him to do the miraculous. That is an okay and good and right thing. It's good to ask God to intervene and to do amazing things. But whether he does that or not really is beside the point. We still look to him to display his power, whether through miracles or through his providence. We ask him to display his power in our lives. When he begins to fix things, he must get the credit, and it must spread to other people. When Jesus displays his power in your life, when he converts you from being a rebel to being his beloved, when he changes your heart from hardness to tenderness, when he renews your mind that formerly plotted evil to now you plot good, when he helps you forgive, you who once were bitter, when he starts to make you look and behave more like him, when he begins to pluck these idols from your grasp, when he does that, do the people around you notice? There are two ways, two forms that this sort of thing takes, the outward display of God's power in our life. On one hand, people will notice simply because you're not the same person you used to be. They'll come up to you and they'll say, you know, you used to be a really angry person, and now you're so peaceful. What happened to you? Or they'll come up to you and they'll say, you used to be so bitter, and now you're so gracious. What's going on in your life? And that's an opportunity for you to actually speak up and say, well, Jesus has actually been changing me. It's not me. It's the power of God on display in my life. Maybe if you're here and you have not been experiencing that sort of thing very often at all, or you know that you have been slow to change, don't despair. Plead with him. Ask God to so work in your life, to display his power in your heart and mind, such that people around you can't help but notice. Ask him for that. Plead with him to change you. Plead with him to display his power in you, not so that you get credit, but so that he gets glory, so that the world around you gets to hear it. And the other way that it happens is you and I actually become vocal. We actually open up our mouths and talk about what Jesus has done for us. We've been drinking from the only fountain that satisfies our thirst, Christ himself, and we can't help but ask other people, you're thirsty, come drink here. And we actually open our mouths. What does Habersham County or Northeast Georgia need to hear from your lips this week as you're out and about? Do they need to hear more talk about the weather or ranting at the prices at the Ingles? Legitimate complaint? Do they need to hear our discussion of lesser powers in the world, world events? Those things aren't bad. But what if you chose at some points this week to speak of what Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has done and is doing for you? What if you actually took maybe just a tiny step with the people that you know to talk about him? Not in an angry or arrogant sort of way, but graciously and lovingly and compellingly. As Jesus begins to fix us, we must make it known. At the end of this passage, it's demanded of us that we don't settle for life as it is. God has not left us in our brokenness. Even in these miracles, through Peter, we're reminded that not all is as it seems. It's dark now, but the dawn is coming. Sorrow marks our days a little too often, but there's joy on the way. Everything's broken, yes, but Jesus is fixing it all by his death and resurrection. And as he begins to do that in our lives, we must open our mouth and give credit to the one who's actually doing the work, Jesus himself. This week, don't let the darkness overtake you. Don't let the brokenness define who you are and what you're dealing with. Don't become ridiculously triumphant and you have no problems either. That's the way you could err in this. Rather, look at Jesus. Jesus who promises that he will fix everything, you and me included, and rejoice. Let's pray together. Father, we are tempted to darkness. We're tempted to despondency. The world gets us down. We get ourselves down. Father, we see failure everywhere. Remind us of your perspective. Remind us that Jesus, who lived and died and rose again, is making all things new. Give us hope in the future, and give us hope in your present power by your Spirit as you work through the message of the gospel in our lives. Give us hope. Grant that we would walk in joy, and grant that we would speak freely and clearly the good news of the gospel, and do it all so that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, receive glory and honor and worship from every tongue, tribe, and nation across the earth. We pray it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing our hymn of response, an old hymn set to a new tune, All Must Be Well.